Good morning, everyone. This is the discipleship class on the 10 truths. We have we've talked about three of the truths, and you can see them displayed on the slide that's above my head right now. We talked about one God, two counsels, three persons, and four. Today we're going to talk about four fundamentals of God's Word. So God's purpose, God's sovereign purpose, God's moral character, because the other counsel, other than God's counsel, is Satan's counsel. And remember, Satan is always questioning the goodness of God. So we use this to talk about God's goodness, His righteousness, His justice, His faithfulness. And then number three, the three persons. We use that to talk about how God is personal and relational at the same time. God is love and exercises love and always has from all eternity. And then we're going to be talking about these four fundamentals of God's Word. And this is really next week. Don't miss next week. Next week is going to be, we're going to go back over these four, and we're going to, we're going to see how these four really give a picture of what we might call God's name or God's glory. His purpose, His character, His being, His truth. And we're going to look at what I'm going to call four ultimate questions that are will be answered by these four. If someone asks you the question, what is this God like that you worship anyway? One of the best answers you could give would be, well, He's the God of sovereign purpose and the God of who's perfectly and abundantly good and the God who is intensely relational and personal and the God of truth, the God who communicates truth. So let's pray before we go any farther. Our Father, You taught us through Your Son to pray, hallowed be Your name, and show us the holiness of Your purpose and Your character and Your being. Show us the holiness of Your truth as we look at it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, the topic is the four fundamentals. So we're on number four. Four fundamentals of God's Word. And for each of these, we've talked about attributes of God. And the ones I want to emphasize here are God's just the fact that God communicates. God is a speaker. And then He communicates truthfully, His truthfulness and His faithfulness. So what is basic truth number four? Just simply that God communicates truth. Or God communicates and He always communicates the truth. And behind all that, we can say that God is the ultimate authority. In John 17, 17, Jesus is praying to His Father. He's speaking to His Father. He says, sanctify them, my disciples, our disciples, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then in John 18, very different scenario, Jesus is speaking to Pontius Pilate. And He says, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Wow. Isn't that amazing? What a powerful statement. What do you think, Pilate, thought about that? Who talks like that? Going back to these first four again, purpose is a big deal to God. Moral character is a big deal to God. Personhood is a big deal to God. And truth, here in number four, truth is a big deal to God. We're going to see that God is, and I'm going to show you why he has to be self-identifying and self-interpreting and self-authenticating and self-verifying. And then I want to show you that the scriptures are clear that God is the ultimate authority. Okay, what are the four fundamentals of God's word? We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for that. In 2 Timothy, in the first part of the chapter, basically Paul, this is Paul writing to the man you might say he's mentoring, Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor, and guess what? Pastors need help. Pastors need advice. Pastors need people who can be with them and encourage them, and Paul is offering that. And in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, he's essentially saying what all pastors need to hear. He's saying, expect trouble. Right. I heard a laugh back there. Expect trouble. And Paul goes into all kinds of trouble that Timothy will probably run into. And then in verse, I guess I better open my Bible here, shouldn't I? Okay. In verse 10, after talking about all the trouble there can be, in verse 10 he says to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose," that's interesting, "my faith, patience, love, and so on, and about all the kinds of things that happened to me, all the persecutions that happened to me." And then in verse 12 he says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That doesn't sound very encouraging. Then it says, "While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Remember last week we talked about if you follow Satan's counsel, the definition of a fool is someone who's being deceived and is probably deceiving others also. And then in verse 14 is where my slide starts. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it." He's talking about the New Testament teachings. So the New Testament hasn't been written as such at this point, but Timothy has heard from his mother and his grandmother and from others. And Paul's saying, remember that. And then in verse 15, "and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." There he's talking about the Old Testament. So we got both New Testament and Old Testament. And now when did he start learning? From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. That's where we're going to get the idea of clarity. That's the first of the four fundamentals. The Scriptures are clear, the clarity of the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. There's where we're going to get the necessity of the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the message of the Scriptures, you need to hear it if you're going to be saved. And then in verse 16, "all Scripture is God-breathed." If you've been around for a while, you know the older translations of the Bible used to say all Scripture is inspired. But what the Greek word actually means is expired, breathed out. And so the newer translations of the Bible use the word God breathed. So from that, we're going to get the authority of the Scriptures. They come from the mouth of God himself. He speaks it out. And then all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There's where we're going to get the sufficiency of Scripture. You can use it for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, all the things you parents need to do with your children. So that the man of God, Timothy, I said, was a pastor, or the Bible refers to them as elders a lot in the New Testament. He's called a man of God here, so that he may be thoroughly equipped. And of course, others of us who may not be elders or pastors are going to be, can be thoroughly equipped too, for every good work. There's a sufficiency. So clarity, necessity, authority, sufficiency. That's going to give us our outline for today. So let's talk about the first one, clarity. Can little children, I mean, it's as simple as this. Can little children learn from the Bible and be saved? And of course, the answer is yes. That's how clear the Scriptures are. And you, if little children can, you can read God's Word and understand it. You can learn from the Scriptures. I say it that way because I've known a number of people who say to me, you know, I just can't get anything out of it. I just read it and I go to sleep, or I just can't seem to get anything out of it. And I would say, well, no, actually you can. You can read it. And it's like other things. You need to keep doing it, and you need to keep asking questions. And when you don't understand, you try to understand, you get help, and so forth. Religious experts are not required. You can understand the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures talk about elders and deacons and pastors and teachers and evangelists. I'm not saying they're not needed for God's people, for the church, in God's economy. I'm saying you can read the Scriptures yourself and get a lot out of them. The uneducated may gain a sufficient understanding by ordinary means, and even those who cannot read can hear the Scriptures being read and be saved. Another slide on clarity. Let's look at some of the other scriptural input on this. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He said, "Our gospel came to you with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." In other words, people heard it that way and they received it. Psalm 119, verse 30, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. Now that should give all of us great hope, because the word simple could be translated in modern vernacular as clueless. Okay? Gives understanding to the clueless. So if you're saying, you know, I'm clueless, if you're like a baby, new believer, or maybe you're not even a believer at this point, you can read God's Word and get something out of it. First Peter 2, like newborn babies, so even if you're a baby Christian, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into salvation. Matthew 11:25, Jesus, this is one of my favorite verses, Jesus, one of the few places actually where he says directly to the Father, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And then he says, "For you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children." So it's actually, if you're clueless and you're looking at the Scriptures and you just really feel, I need understanding, God's going to be right there for you. Yet not all passages of Scripture are easy to understand. And Peter, this is one of the few places where a New Testament writer, Peter, refers to another New Testament writer, Paul, and talks about his writings as Scripture. But he also says his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Paul's letters. And we know that, don't we, if we read Paul's letters. So yes, there are parts of Scripture that are hard to understand. And we learn from Acts 17 that study is recommended and required even. The Bereans examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Here's Paul, the apostle, chosen by God. And they're hearing him, and yet, you know what? They're going to look to the Scriptures to see if this is really true. What Scriptures are they looking to? Probably the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay. Let's go to the next of the four, the second of the four, the necessity of God's Word. And to put it the simplest way is, do we need to hear the Bible's message in order to be saved? Answer is yes. Now, God can save anyone at any time that he wants to. But in God's normal economy, it's you've got to hear God's message. You've got to hear it and believe. Scripture is necessary also for, really, this is part of salvation, sanctification, growing in the Lord. And this is where Jesus, I referred to this earlier, speaking to the Father, he prays, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So it's necessary for us to be able to grow in the Lord. And then I have a quote here from Tim Keller. I love this quote, because sometimes we wonder, how does Scripture work? How does it sanctify us? Does it just say, do this, and we do it? Well, there's more to it than that. He says, the Spirit will amass. Remember, the Spirit and the Word are always working together. The Spirit will amass spiritually radioactive materials to shrink the egocentric tumors on your heart. And believe me, that's what we need. And that's why we should be reading and understanding and thinking and memorizing God's Word. Romans 10, I think I skipped over that. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Let's talk quickly about general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is, well, the whole world around you that you see. Everything you see right now, everything you see when you go outside, everything you touch, everything you feel, it's created by God, and it's evidence that God exists. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, and I really want to talk more about this next week in terms of these first four truths, because we can look at each one of them and see where we can really see them as evidence in ourselves of the existence of God. If they don't, when I'm through with you next week, if they don't convince you of the existence of God, then I failed. So Paul says in Romans 1 that essentially he says men know about God from creation. And he goes on to say in chapter 2 that our consciences bear witness. Sometimes they approve of what we're doing, sometimes they disapprove of what we're doing. So there's a the moral law in us. That's general revelation. In Psalm 19, remember I said Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119 are all about God's word. And in the first part of Psalm 119, we read how the heavens declare the glory of God. That's general revelation. And in the last half of Psalm 19, we read about God's word itself, the scriptures. That's special revelation. So general revelation can tell us about God, and in fact it does tell us about God. We can actually say to unbelievers, you know, I really think you know that God exists, but you're just suppressing that knowledge. Try that next time you talk to your unbelieving friends. Okay, special revelation. So general revelation tells us about God and something about his moral law. And special revelation tells us about God as the covenant Lord, that God really is Lord. Jesus really is Lord. It reveals his written word, his law. It shows us the way of salvation through Christ. Okay, we're going to talk about necessity a little bit more. The necessity of the scriptures as the foundation for knowledge. There's a word, an area of study called epistemology. It's the study of the methods and the grounds of knowledge. And it asks, how do we know? And how do we know that we know? And you may think, well, that's kind of silly. We all know, okay? But philosophically speaking, it's not silly. People really question, how is it ever possible to know anything? If you don't believe in God and you start with just everything is matter and energy, everything is material, then if our mental processes are nothing but chemical reactions in the brain, well, chemicals don't evaluate truth, do they? They react, but they don't evaluate truth. So how do we know our thinking is valid? How can we trust our own reasoning? How can we trust our senses, what we see and what we hear, either? And so there are people who would, well, they would study epistemology and they would give up. You know, I don't know how we can know, or how we can know that we know. I mean, and I'm talking about very intelligent people who don't believe in the triune God, who just throw up their hands and say, I don't know how we can know. Well, in Psalm 36:9, we read that, speaking to God, in your light we see light. And so we can know that we know. How is it possible? It's possible because God is really there, and he created us in his image, and he created the world in such a way that we can know our thinking correlates with the world, and we can know what's in the world around us. Now, the next slide goes into a little more detail on that. Whoops. Okay, I'm going the wrong way, I guess. How is knowledge possible? How is science possible? How is truth possible? Science is just means knowledge. We use it in a sort of a special way. And then, of course, truth, if we know what is really out there, that's truth. So we need God really to confirm three things for us if we're going to say we understand epistemology. We understand that we know and how we know and that we know that we know. There are three things he needs to confirm to us. One is there's a real world out there to know about. And you say, well, of course there's a real world out there to know about. But that's because you've been brought up in a Christian, what's basically a Christian culture, a Christian thinking. and even unbelievers think of the world as being really there. Well, this is one of the reasons that science developed in Western culture, because the simple reason that Christians believe there was a real world out there. If you don't think there's a real world out there, if you think that it's just the rays that come from God, or if you think that God is everything and everything is God and it's all going to end up in one big lump in the end, then why bother? Okay. So we need to know there's a real world out there, and then there has to be extensive uniformity. Now, if there's going to be any communications, remember last week I talked about all of the critical codes and translations, or I used to be an instrument engineer, and I worked in a refinery, and we had a control center, and we had screens that we looked at, and we had instruments. And how did we know that the instrument in here is telling us what's really happening out in the refinery? If the pressure is going up in a certain vessel, and is the indication of that going up here? Is there a correlation there? And in order to know that, you have to have all kinds of transducers. You have to have something that can measure pressure and turn it into a certain signal that'll come back to the control center. And when it gets to the control center, it has to change. It has to be another transducer that receives that signal and turns it into some kind of an indication. So I talked about this last week, how even just a conversation between two people, there needs to be incredible unity or uniformity. And of course, there is. God is one. Truth number one. There's one God, and He created everything, and He created us. So there has to be extensive uniformity. It's cosmos, not chaos. And by the way, in Genesis 8, remember we read this promise that God made to Noah that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. There's going to be stability, God says. There's going to be uniformity. There's going to be order. So we need that for communications, but we also need it for scientific measurements. If I just happen to have my tape measure here today, and I'm going to measure this music stand. Okay, 20 inches. Okay. Now, what if I turn the music stand this way? What do you think it's going to measure? Okay, check it out here. 20 inches. What if I carried the music stand over into the other classroom? I said, excuse me, but I need to check this out. And I measure it over there. What's it gonna measure? 20 inches. And you say, Rex, why are you talking about this? Of course, it's gonna measure. What about tomorrow? Is it gonna measure 20 inches? What about next Sunday, if I check it? Is it gonna measure 20 inches? I assume you're sort of nodding your heads without moving your heads, okay? But you think, well, of course, that's the way the world is. That's the way the world is. You know, wherever there's a big bang and 14 billion years later, that's the way it's going to be. Well, no. No. that's not just the way it is. And that's the only thing you know. It's the only thing I know. But that's not just the way it is. You can't just assume that measurement this way, and measurement this way, and measurement this way, and measurement tomorrow, and the next day, and 10 years from now is all going to be the same. It is in the world we live in, at least up till this point, because there's one God. And God has made an extremely uniform world for us. So there needs to be a real world out there. There needs to be extensive uniformity. and there needs to be real persons who can know. Those are the three things we have to have in order to have knowledge. Not just chemicals in my brain, not just a pack of neurons, as Francis Crick said we are, not just a biological machine, as Stephen Hawking said that we are, not just an illusion of personhood, last week, as Steven Pinker said we have, but real personhood, real persons, real I's and you's and we's. And we also need senses that will accurately detect reality. We have to be able to see what's really there. Imagine if we could see, you know, light is just electromagnetic radiation, right? You've got these sensors that detect electromagnetic radiation. Electromagnetic radiation, these are waves that go go through us and through everything, and they're electric this way, and they're magnetic this way, and they're going like this, okay? And those are electromagnetic waves, and if they're at the right frequency, we can see them. And we can actually see colors, which is, to me, like an added bonus. I mean, that's amazing. Okay, but what if we could see the electromagnetic radiation that's coming from your cell phone? We could see whether you have your whether you're in airplane mode or not, right? Because we'll see it, and there'd be these different rays just all over the place. And then, of course, the cell phone towers, they're sending their radiation in. So it'd be radiation coming in. There'd be radio waves coming in. There'd be TV coming in. And, I mean, it'd look like a big fog in here, right? But God figured out that maybe all we need to see are what we call the visible light frequencies. So our senses work. Okay, and then not only that, but our logic works. If we begin with the laws of logic, the basic laws of non-contradiction and the law of identity, and when you study geometry, you start with those and you make deductions and you figure out theorems and so forth. And really in all science, it starts that way. So you start with the basic laws of logic and you build on there, and you're able to compute things. For example, if you have a tennis ball that's rolling along the stage here, and it rolls to the edge of the stage, what's going to happen? Well, it fell off. It didn't go up, and it didn't go over that way. It went down. And if we understood the weight of the tennis ball, the mass of the tennis ball, the velocity that it was traveling, we could predict almost exactly where it went and how it fell. And you know what? If I did this again, wow, did the same thing. How about that? And we said, you know what? I thought that what was going to happen. I thought that was going to happen. In other words, our thinking, our logic, our if this happens, then this must happen. That fits. And when it doesn't fit, we look for a reason why it didn't fit. So not only do our senses work, but our thinking correlates with the world around us. And of course, God said, he told Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and rule over the animals. He certainly implied that you were going to be able to do that in various ways. Let's talk about the next of the four, number three of four, authority. We talked about from 2 Timothy that God's word is God-breathed. In the Old Testament, Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. God's very own words. In Deuteronomy 18, God actually says, I will put my words in his mouth. God's actual words. In 2 Peter 1:20, men spoke from God. Authoritative, well, James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. And Jesus' own version of that, so to speak, put it into practice. And then the standard of truth, remember the Bereans searching the scriptures. So that's more about God's authority. Author's rights, that's what authority is. Author's rights. God is the author of all, so he has the authority. He has author's rights. How do we know the Bible is true? Because God says it is true. Uh-oh. Does that work? Let's ask this. How can God identify himself? Mary and I have been here in Bozeman about 4 years now, and many of you, most of you, didn't know us until we got here. And how do you know that I'm really who I say I am? How do I know that I'm Rexford J. Clark? How do you know that? How could I prove that to you? Well, maybe you could ask Brian, but I could have been fooling Brian all these years, okay? I could have told him that I was Rexford J. Clark, but I really wasn't. How would I know that? Well, I can get in my wallet here, and I can pull out a, somewhere buried in here, I can pull out a birth certificate, okay? That's from King County in Seattle, and it shows, it's got an official stamp on it, and it's an appeal to a higher authority, and I'm not sure if it has my, might even have my fingerprint or toe print or something on it. So we could appeal to a higher authority to show you that I really am. I could show you my my driver's license and with my picture on it and all that. So there I'm appealing to the state of Montana to show you who I am. My parents are no longer alive, but if they were, you could go talk to them and ask them, is this really Rex or not? So I'm appealing to authority and I'm appealing to my parents. If anyone could, was a, like a journalist or a researcher, you could maybe go back to Seattle in the 1940s, or you could go back and look at records from Seattle in the 1940s and see if you could investigate and find this out. But how could God identify himself? Can we ask his parents? I've talked with Mormons a lot, and I bring this up to them because for the Mormon God has a father and a mother God. They don't talk about it much. They don't like to talk about it. But you could theoretically locate mom and dad, God, and find out who this God of our, who's our God, really is. But you can't do that with the triune God of the Bible because he doesn't have a mother and a dad. He's always existed. It won't be any good to have Montana give him a driver's license, would it? It won't do any good for him to get a Social Security card, would it? You could say that he has a calling card or a identification card that is the whole universe, okay? But it's a self-produced identification card. This problem is bigger than you think. Suppose that God appeared before us here, you know, like dazzling, I don't know what he looked like, but here he is. And just because he's here and there's something here and it's dazzling doesn't mean, that doesn't prove that that being is God. I mean, some people say, well, God would just appear to me, then I'd know. But just because there's a dazzling appearance, I mean, it could be something from another dimension or another time or aliens or I don't know, but it doesn't mean that it's God. There could be an answer to prayer. And you say, I know God exists because I prayed and there was an answer. Well, you know, there are other beings in the world who have power that could help you to do things in one way or another, arrange things, and sort of like answer prayer for you. Same thing with a miracle. Remember how the administrators around Pharaoh were able to do the miracles that Moses was able to do. So you, how do you prove, how does God prove that he exists? How does God prove that he is God? Ultimately, all he can do is say, I am who I am. And of course, he can do this for 2,000 years through the Old Testament, all kinds of history, all kinds of people who knew him, and so forth. And then he can send his son, who represents him, who he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and so forth. And Jesus himself, in John 8, he said, I am. And when you look at John chapter 5 and John chapter 8, for example, it's really interesting to read those. And Jesus doesn't say things like, okay, I'm going to, and they were questioning who he was. I mean, they were always questioning who he was, right? He doesn't say things like, okay, I'm going to prove to you that I am who I say I am, or I'm going to prove to you that there's really a triune God. He says things like, I told you who I am, and my there's someone else who testifies for me as well. Like in John 5, he says, my Father is always at work to this very day. He says, let's see. Now I can't seem to find it. Let's start with John 8:18. This is where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and people question whether his testimony is valid. And he says, even if I testify on my own behalf, so I'm reading John 8:14, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. Later on, he says, look, I came down from heaven. Look, I'm different from you. I'm not from the earth like you guys are. And then he says, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father. So he argues from his testimony and his Father's testimony. And we know, of course, that the Spirit testifies about the Father and the Son. We know that the Son speaks, like at Jesus' baptism, and said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So Jesus appeals to, he's just saying, look, I'm here. Oh, and by the way, if you don't believe in me, that's really a problem. But I am, and here I am. And of course, that's what God said to Moses many years ago. So God is the ultimate authority. There's no higher authority that we can appeal to. He has to identify himself, and really, he has to be self-authenticating, self-identifying, self-interpreting, self-testifying, self-verifying. He says, I am. What more can he say? So proof requires a higher authority. Proof requires an overarching system of logic. We could say, I'm going to prove God's existence by using logic, but logic came from God. So that's not fair. Proof requires something higher or beyond or more foundational than God. And that's why I'm going to say to you, we can't prove that God exists in the technical manner of the word proof. Now, everything you see, every fact you've ever met or run into is evidence that God exists. But we can't actually prove that God exists. And then the last one is sufficiency. God's word is sufficient. We saw in 2 Timothy that we're thoroughly equipped. When Jesus, after his resurrection, remember he met the people on the way to Emmaus, and he did a Bible study with them, didn't he? He showed them from the Old Testament scriptures everything about him. And then he met the rest of the disciples in the upper room, and he did the same thing. Two Bible studies, no light shows, no miracles, no Bible studies. The Bible is sufficient for your life and ministry. And last of all, putting it into practice, we're all prone to forget. We're prone to folly. We're prone to failure to study God's word. In Psalm 102, it says, "My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food or my bread." And that's us. That's me anyway. But my best counsel here is to spend even just a little bit of time, if that's all you have. Start there with a little bit of time to read God's word, a little bit of time to memorize God's word. Think about it. Pursue God in that way, and he will give you more time. My sheep listen to my voice. We hear from Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you have written down your word so we can look at it, we can read it, and we can think about it, and we can analyze it, and we can let it operate on us, so to speak. Teach us to do that more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.